So if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. When God created the world and began to reveal himself to mankind, he told us that he had created the heavens and the lights in the heavens for signs and seasons. And one of the things that we note, of course, we have a daily cycle as the earth rotates on its axis and we see the sunrise and the sunset. We have a monthly cycle as the moon revolves around the earth, and then we have an annual cycle as the earth revolves around the sun. As Pastor Tom says, it's kind of arbitrary when you start and end that cycle, but the cycle is there, and we note it, and because of our calendar, we begin a new year tomorrow. And so at the beginning of a new year is often a time of reflection, of considering what we want to get rid of from our last year, what we want to add into our lives for this new year, and what's it going to take to do that. And so a lot of people are counting the cost of gym memberships and diet food and stuff like that, and studies have shown that most of those resolutions will be gone by February. But that doesn't mean that they're necessarily a bad thing, right? Even a month of dieting would help most of us. But it's a natural time to reflect, to think back on the year that has passed and to think ahead to the year that's to come. And so this morning I want to think about that from a Christian perspective regarding our life in Christ. So Luke chapter 14, I want to focus on verse 28. So let me read that. And then I'll go back and we'll look at the verses around it. But first, verse 28 of Luke 14. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom and the light that you have for us in your word. We pray, Lord, that we would have hearts to embrace what you show us this morning, that we would have faith to believe it and to live it. So, Lord, grant us light, grant us understanding, grant us faith, grant us determination to obey you in all that you show us, and may you be glorified in what you do in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is speaking to great crowds, great multitudes. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that he's on his way from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem. Crowds are gathering as he goes. Why? Because Jesus has been teaching the people with authority in a way that they've never heard teaching before. And they recognize there's something different about the way this man teaches. And on top of that, Jesus has been working miracles. He's been multiplying bread and fish to feed multitudes. He's been healing people who have been incurable as far as the physicians of the day are concerned. He's been giving sight to the blind, even to people born blind. He's even been raising people from the dead. Now, throughout the history of Israel, the people have been told to look forward to the day when a deliverer would come for the nation. And now they see in Jesus a man who seems to be this kind of deliverer. I mean, imagine if you're conquered by another nation as they were by Rome and other nations before them, but at this point in time, they're under the domination of Rome, and you've been promised a deliverer for your nation, and here comes a man who can multiply bread, who can heal those who are hurt and sick, who can raise the dead. Now, if you were looking for a military leader, he might not at first look like a military leader, but you would sure want him on your side, wouldn't you? It's like, okay, we're going to go on the attack here. We need more bullets. Jesus, can you multiply some bullets for us? Can you multiply some stew for us or whatever food or water we need, whatever supplies we need, he could provide. And if soldiers get wounded, well, we don't need medics. Just send them to Jesus, and he'll heal them, and they can get right back into the battle. And if soldiers die, he can raise them from the dead. I mean, your army would be unconquerable. And so here's Jesus. He's headed towards Jerusalem, the capital of the nation, the place where David had his throne, had his palace, where the descendant of David is supposed to come to deliver the nation and to sit on his throne and reign in his place. And here's Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And so the crowds are gathering. It's like, this could be it. This could be our Messiah, our Savior, our Deliverer, come to set up his throne in Jerusalem to deliver us from the Romans. And more crowds are gathering. And so there's this great multitude. Now, we love a crowd in our society. We kind of automatically think something good is happening if so many people like this. And what we used to say when I was young was, well, think about what flies like. And a crowd of flies does not mean a good thing. A crowd of people does not necessarily mean a good thing either. But Jesus is going to deal with this crowd where they are. He's not going to look at this crowd as something that I can use to advance my agenda, but he's looking at each of them as individuals and thinking, what do they need to hear? How am I going to minister to them? And so he turns to them, and in verse 26 he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now some people might say, yeah, I qualify, I hate my parents. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about, is he? In the Hebrew culture, the word hate was used in two ways. One is referring to an emotional response to something. What we think of when we hear the word hate, we think of a heart that's just adamantly opposed to something, emotions that are opposed to it, and that's what we think of when we think of the word hate. The word hate was also used as a comparative term. So sometimes we'll say, even today, you know, oh, I just hate it when that happens. And we have all these memes running around the internet about what we hate. I hate it when, you know, this happens and that happens and ridiculous things, and they're humorous. But we use it as a relative term. I hate it when my ice cream begins to melt. Well, some of you love it when the ice cream begins to melt. That's maybe not a good example. But it's a comparative term. What we're saying is, I don't really hate this. I just like it better this way. And so what Jesus is doing is he's using this word hate to get people's attention and to show that there's a comparison that needs to be made here. You must prefer Jesus. You must put him before every other relationship, or what? You see what he said? You cannot be my disciple. If you are not willing to put Jesus before every other relationship in your life, you cannot be his disciple. Wow. I mean, that is serious, isn't it? Now here, he's got crowds around him. Right? What would most people in his place be doing? It's like, build up more crowds, you know? Everybody sign up for my Instagram feed and blah, blah, blah. And look how many people are following me. I must be great. No, what's he doing? He's cutting to the heart of the matter. It's not a matter of whether you're in the crowd or not. It's a matter of your heart relationship with Jesus. This is super important for us, isn't it? Because we look at Christianity today, and we often think that when Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, he really didn't mean it. What he really meant was, just come to church, you know, join a church, go pretty regularly, give every once in a while, do something for other people occasionally, and boy, if you qualify for those things and get rid of the biggest sins from your life, you're a great disciple. Is that how Jesus defines a disciple? No, not at all, is it? He says, unless you put your relationship with me before the closest relationships in this world, you can't be my disciple. And not even your other relationships, but your very life. Unless you hate your life, you're willing to give it up for his sake, you can't be my disciple. Wow, this is pretty serious, isn't it? And he goes on, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now again, our language and our understanding of terms tends to grow over time and tends to shift and tends to add things that aren't necessarily a part of what were originally meant by them. So today, sometimes we talk about bearing our cross and we refer to some kind of suffering that we go through uniquely. Well, you know, I have a back problem. That's just my cross to bear. This means so much more than that. What was Jesus about to do? He was about to bear his cross literally to the place of crucifixion and death. So when Jesus says, unless you're willing to take up your cross and bear your cross, carry your cross, what's he saying? You've got to be willing to die to your own way of life, to all that this world has to offer you. You've got to be willing to give up your life, and not just in a flash and a moment of glory, you know, great self-sacrificial effort to save someone else. No, it's a daily thing of laying down your rights for other people's sake in order to honor God, in order to please Him. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is not how we define discipleship, is it? We often define it, again, by our behavior. And this is one of the problems that we get into in our Christian life, is we look at our behavior and think, well, my behavior is better than, you know, 90% of the people who call themselves Christians. I'm a good disciple. No, that's not good enough, is it? Jesus says, if you're not willing to take up your cross, you bear your cross, you can't be my disciple. A lot of times I think in parenting, we focus too much on the behavior of our children. We think they're fine as long as their behavior is fine. And we forget that it's a matter of the heart relationship with God through Jesus. You know, the behavior can be messed up. If the heart is getting right, that's what counts. But if the behavior is all good and the heart is wrong, trouble's coming. Trouble is coming. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I want you to notice something about this. What is Jesus saying is normal for a Christian? To be his disciple. What did he tell his disciples when he was about to ascend into heaven? He said, go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. He didn't say, make people come to church. That's not tops in his priority list. It's the heart of a disciple, of being willing to lay down our lives, of putting him before everything else. We can look at this, and we tend to look at things like this and say, well, it's just not normal to live that kind of a life. Well, then you need to redefine normal. This is normal in Jesus' eyes, to be his disciple, to lay down your life for him. That should be normal for all of us. And then he says what we read first. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So what's Jesus doing? He's saying, all of you crowds who are following me, you're following me superficially. You need to recognize what the cost is going to be and count it. Let's do it now. Here's the cost of following me. It's your life. Count the cost. He gives a picture to illustrate it, a person building a tower. Now, it's very common for those who had vineyards in those days to build a tower at some high point in the vineyard so that they could hire a watchman to look out over the whole of the vineyard to make sure that no animals or no thieves were coming in, or that there weren't other problems. They probably were helpful in spotting the beginnings of diseases infesting the orchards or whatever. But they would build towers in order to protect their investment. But when you are building a tower, what would you do? Well, you didn't just start building the tower. You started by looking at what would it take to build a tower, and do I have the money to buy the resources or hire the resources to build this tower? It's pretty much just like any other financial investment that we make, right? You need a new car, you don't just go down to the dealer and say, I need a new car, you know, can you give me a new car? You look at your finances and say, okay, what's it going to take to buy a car? Do I have enough money to buy a car? Am I going to have to take out a loan? What's that loan going to cost me? And we really should be thinking like this, long term, what's this car going to cost me? Well, if I had the money up front, it would cost me this much. If I have to take a loan, it's going to cost me three times that much. Can I afford that? And we do this all the time in all kinds of things. You know, you're going to go to the restaurant or the fast food place and you reach into your pocket and say, do I have any cash? If I don't, do I have my credit card? Am I going to pay it, be able to pay this credit card off? We count the cost. And Jesus is saying we need to do this regarding our relationship with him. He's saying these crowds that are following me because there are exciting things going on, he says, you need to count the cost. This is what it's going to cost. It's going to cost your life. See whether you have enough to finish it. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. All who see it begin to mock him. Now, I got to hear about one of these firsthand in one of my jobs. I worked with a man. He's a great guy. He was my boss, kind of, my supervisor. Really a good supervisor. And one time when he wasn't around, somebody else said, did you hear about his house? And I said, no. He said he was going to build a house, and this was back in the Midwest where they have a full basement. And he says they dug the basement, he built the basement and the foundation, he finished out the basement, and he didn't have enough money to finish the house. And so he and his family live in the basement. What were they doing? They were mocking this man because he had started a project that he wasn't able to complete. Now, presumably he finished it later on, but at that point in time, what was happening? They were mocking him. You started something, you weren't able to finish it. Why? He didn't fully calculate the cost up front and make sure that he had what it would take. So what are we doing? At the beginning of the year, a lot of times we look at this, we say, what do I want to do this year? Do I have what it takes to do this? We're counting the cost. Jesus is saying, count the cost of your relationship with me. And he goes on, he says, or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So he's using a hypothetical example of a king that's being attacked by another king, and he looks at his army, he's got 10,000 soldiers, and he looks at the opposing king's army, he's got 20,000 soldiers. He says, can I with these 10,000 defeat that king with those 20,000? You know, do I have superior weaponry, superior position? He goes through this whole process of calculation to determine whether he can win this battle or not. And what's the result? Or else, in other words, if he can't, he recognizes that he can't win it. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. In other words, rather than fight this battle that I know I'm going to lose, what will it take to have peace with you? Can I buy you off? Can I make a tribute payment? Can I grant you something? What will it take for you to turn back? So a king is counting the cost of going to war. So likewise, just like the king, just like the builder, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, forsake all that you have. Jesus is not saying, like he did to one young man, a rich young ruler, he said, you need to go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Because you're missing something. What was he missing? Jesus wasn't saying, you're missing poverty, that's what you need. No, he's saying, you're missing me, and your wealth is preventing you from following me, so get rid of it. Get rid of anything that prevents you from following me. That's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. And now he's saying to the crowds the same thing. You've got to forsake all. You've got to give up your right to everything. in order to follow me. Why is that? Does that really make sense? Is that true? Think about this. How does Paul explain it? He says, you were slaves. Slaves to sin. You're slaves. When you're a slave to something or someone, who owns you? That thing or that person. You don't own yourself. You don't own your property. You're owned. You belong to that thing or that person. Paul says, you were slaves to sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is slave to sin. You're slaves. We think we're free. We think we're free because we can give in to our sin. We can commit our sins. We think, oh, I've got this kind of freedom. No, you're slaves. But Paul says, but you were bought with a price. You're no longer a slave if you've been bought with the price, which was what? The blood of Jesus Christ. It sets us free from that slavery. But when you're bought, does that mean you're now your own? No, it means you belong to the one who bought you. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you've got a choice here. Are you going to be mine or not? If you're going to be mine, if you're going to allow me to buy you out of your slavery to sin, you've got to let go of your ownership of everything. You've got to give that to me. You've got to allow me to be the Lord of your life. That's why Paul said, it's not just a matter of what we believe. It's not a matter just of what we think in our heads. We must believe in our hearts that God the Father raised Jesus the Son from the dead. And we need to confess with our mouth that Jesus is our Lord. He is the Lord, and therefore he is our Lord. So Jesus is saying, you can't be my disciple if you're not willing to forsake everything you have. Now count the cost. What do you have? What do you have that you are unwilling to give up? If there's anything in your life that you are unwilling to entrust to Jesus, you can't be his disciple. Wow, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Now, we have to be careful just here, because we might think, okay, the price is too high. I am counting the cost of being Jesus' disciple, and it's just too high a price. I can't pay it. I can't be Jesus' disciple. I can't measure up to that. I've got these things in my heart I can't let go of. I just can't do it. The price is too high. I counted the cost. I'm turning away. You need to stop and think about this. That's not all there is to this equation, is there? Because when the king is coming against the other king, there's a picture there. Who are the kings in this world? Well, we think we're king over our own lives, but what have we just said? If you commit sin, you're the slave of sin. Sin is the king over you. And who is the ruler over sin? It's Satan. That's why he's called the king of this world. The king of this world is Satan. So when that king comes against you, do you have what it takes to defeat him? If you have sin in your life, you can't defeat him. See where we're going with this? There are two kings in this world. There's Satan, who's the king over this world, and then there's God, who's the king over the universe. And they are at war. They're at war. And you're going to be on one side or the other, which means you're going to fight against one or the other. Can you fight against Satan and win? Not in your own strength. How do I know that? Because you've sinned. The only way you can defeat Satan is in the strength of God. So when Jesus is saying count the cost, this is a two-way counting, isn't it? You're counting on two different sides. It's really the same as any kind of counting the cost when you think about it, right? Because when you decide you want to buy that car that was in the commercials, and you look at your bank account, and you look at the interest rates and what you can qualify for, and you can say, oh yeah, I can buy that car. That's not all there is to the equation, is there? It's not just that car or nothing. It's really, what am I going to do with my resources? With this amount of money, am I going to buy this car? Am I going to buy some other car? Am I going to buy something completely different? Am I going to save it? Am I going to give it away? Am I going to invest it? The decision is much bigger than this car or not this car, isn't it? It's how am I going to invest the resources that I have? And it's the same counting of the cost when it comes to being a disciple. How are you going to invest the life that you have? How are you going to invest the life that you have? There's a war going on. There are two kings that are fighting. And you're going to invest your life fighting one or the other. There's no Switzerland in this war. There's no neutral country that you can run to and say, well, I'm not going to be on God's side, and I'm not going to be on Satan's side. I'm going to be on my own side. You can't do that. Why? Because you've already sinned. If you hadn't already sinned, you could do that. But you've already sinned. So you're already on Satan's side. Because his is the side of sin. And if you've sinned, you can't defeat him. He's too strong for you. So your choice then is, am I going to fight for him or am I going to fight for God? You're either going to fight for one or the other, and then you're going to fight against one or the other. There are only two sides, and you've got to wind up on one or the other. Here's where you count the cost. The cost of fighting against Satan for God is everything. That's the cost. It's everything you have in this life for the time that you're alive in this world. It's everything. That's what Jesus is saying. Unless you're willing to forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So if you want to fight on God's side, here's the cost. Everything. What you have to watch for here is this equation goes beyond the end of time, doesn't it? Your time in this world is limited. And Jesus is saying, I want all of it. I want all of your time. I want all of your possessions. I want all of your energy. I want all of your gifts. I want all of you. I want all of your heart. I want it all. And if you'll follow me, I'll be with you always. I will put my Holy Spirit within you. I will wash away your guilt. I will take away the punishment that you deserve. I've taken it on myself so that you don't have to suffer it. I will make you new, and in heaven, you will live forever, free of pain, free of suffering, free of heartache. There's a cost, and there's a reward. Meanwhile, on the other hand, Satan is saying, if you'll follow me, I'll let you think this, I'll let you do this, I'll give you this pleasure. How long can he do that? Just through the course of your life. And then what? He gets thrown into the lake of fire, and all who follow him there for eternity. Now the equation becomes a lot clearer, doesn't it? Jesus says, count the cost. It's not just the cost of following him. It's also the cost of not following him. And the equation is really clear, isn't it? The cost of following him is great, and the cost of not following him is much, much, much greater. Count the cost. Will you follow Jesus? Then you must forsake all. Are you unwilling to forsake all? Then you're choosing to follow Satan. That's about as clear as I know how to make it. It's a painful choice. But you've got to make it. You've got to make it. Will you follow Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? Put him ahead of everyone else. Put him ahead of your own life. Be willing to give up all you have. And be willing to go to war on his side. Jesus gave us not just the choice, but he gave us an example. Here he is. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen there. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be arrested by the chief priests and the soldiers. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to die there. Why? Because he's willing to pay the price. For the joy that was set before him, he suffered. He endured the shame of the cross and the humiliation that went along with it. Why? So that he could pay the price to buy us back from Satan, to free us from sin. The bondage of sin is broken. The power of death is broken. When Jesus died and took that penalty, then he was able to rise from the dead to prove it. Jesus is on his way there. What's he done? He's given up everything. We've seen this in Philippians. He is willing to lay down everything, even to the point of death on the cross, so that he could win us back to him. We have an example to follow. We're not going to set people free by our sacrifice, but Jesus will use it. And by his love, he's shown us what it's all about. He laid down his life in love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So he counted the cost. And he said, "You are worth it. You are worth the death and the humiliation that Jesus suffered. You're worth it to him." Can you imagine that? That the Son of God, the ruler, the creator of the universe, was willing to suffer and die so that you might be saved from your sins and live with him forever. That's just mind-boggling. I mean, it's hard enough for my wife to live with me on earth. How much harder for Jesus to live with me forever? But he's able to change me more than she is, so that's good. But Jesus paid the price. He counted the cost. He paid the price. How can we not do the same? When we see that love, when we see that wisdom, we see that power, how can we not do the same? Shall we pray? Father, we hardly know how to respond to you in your word sometimes. Things can be so muddled in our heads as we go through this life. So we thank you for time to step back from the day-to-day busyness of life and reflect on what it's all about. We look back on the year and we see so many failures, so many sins, so much falling short of your standards for us. We look forward to a new year. We want so much more for this new year. We want you to change us. We want you to grow us. And yet we look at our lives and how many of us are really your disciples. How many of us really belong to you. But Lord, we see the choice presented to us today of submitting to you, of being yours, being bought by you, or of fighting against you and being on Satan's side. We see the consequences. The consequences in this life are going to be difficult, but the consequences for eternity are glorious. And the work that you can do through us, even in this life, to touch others and to rescue them, Lord, your work, even here, even in our suffering, can be glorious. So, Lord, we come before you today and we look at our lives, we see our sin, we confess to you that we've sinned against you, we've rejected your authority over us, we've tried to be our own king. Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us for the ways that we've rejected your law, your morals, Lord. We've gone our own way. We've said we know better. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for ignoring you, for turning our back on you, for thinking we know better than you. Forgive us, Lord. We confess to you our sin. We acknowledge our guilt. Lord, we also recognize that you came to earth. You lived a perfect life. You went to the cross. You died there for us to set us free, to pay the price so that we could be bought back out of bondage, out of slavery to sin, so that we could be set free. And we thank you for that. Lord, set us free. We count the cost this morning of being your disciple or rejecting you and being opposed to you. Lord, we want to be your disciples. We don't want to be what the world thinks of as an ordinary Christian. We don't want to be what the church thinks of as a normal Christian. We want to be what you think of as a normal Christian, someone who's willing to lay down all our rights, forsake everything, bear our cross daily, and follow you. We want to be true followers of yours. So we come to you, and we offer you ourselves this morning. Here we are, Lord. Flawed as we are, broken as we are, hurting as we are, stained by sins as we are, Lord, we just give you ourselves and everything we have, all our time, all our possessions, all our influence, all our gifts, all our abilities, everything, Lord. We just lay it out before you. Here we are. Take us, Lord. We believe you want us because you went to the cross for us. It's hard to believe that, but Lord, we see the cross in Scripture, and we believe it. We see that you went to it for the joy that was set before you, the bringing of many people alive, the saving of many souls. So, Lord, we just accept it as true, and we thank you that you want us, even as we are. Lord, save us thoroughly, and make us like you, and teach us as we go through this new year, as we enter upon it, teach us to lay down our lives for you and for your glory. And thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. May you be exalted. May we rejoice in what you've done. May we willingly pay the price day by day for the joy that's set before us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.